do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 23, please. Threw you a curveball there, didn't I? I want to ask all of you, as I'm privy to some information, not all, I don't know details exactly, but please keep in your prayer life the churches that are around the country. There's some that have a heavy burden on them. There's a lot of pressure on them, and they really need prayer. And of course, God will do what he needs to do. And but anyway, just so you know. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity so we can examine our own lives to make sure we're filled with the Spirit, ready to hear God's Word. If you do have sin in your heart right now, it's time to realize that, acknowledge it, and get ready to take in the Word of God. Also, if you have any details on your mind at this time, please leave those aside so that you can focus on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that for those who are serious students of the word of God, that they continue to support the word of God as it's spoken and taught, that use their spiritual gifts to function in the local assembly as you have designed it. We are all made of one body but have different gifts, and therefore we cannot say to anyone that we have no need of you. You have designed it this way, Father, so that we do need to some respect one another in order to function and to have the Word of God be taught. We thank you for that and for those who have fulfilled that. We also lift up the churches that are in need or are under pressure or are under attack. And we do ask, Father, that you will guard them, put your wall of fire around them, as well as the individual souls that are involved. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start you off with a story tonight. The story is entitled The Scrooby Pilgrims. It sounds like Scooby, but it's Scrooby. And actually, Scrooby is a small village in England in northern Nottinghamshire. Not Nottingham, that's Nottinghamshire. I don't know the difference. It says, one of the leading lights behind the separatist movement was a man by the name of William Brewster. Now, the separatist movement was a movement in England. The Church of England had gotten, even though Henry VIII had turned it over to Protestantism, it still held on to much of the Catholic hierarchy. And so it still maintained a lot of religiosity. It still had a lot of ritualistic parts to it, and not a lot of Bible doctrine was being taught. So these separatists were actually people who had believed in the sound teaching of the Word of God. And you say some were right here, some were wrong there. That's not the point. But they separated from the Church of England and they formed their own small churches, and they were small. This man was one of the leading lights behind that, William Brewster. He was born in Scrooby, England. Brewster's father was the bailiff of the Archbishop of York's estates in the village and he was the master of the Queen's Post between the years 1590 and 1595. Brewster attended Cambridge University, which was a hotbed of radical religious ideas at the time, before entering into the service of William Davidson, who was the Secretary of State to Queen Elizabeth I, and her representative in the Netherlands, which actually at the time was a client nation. That was in 1585. On the death of his father in 1590, he returned to Scrooby and was himself appointed as Master of the Posts. Experiences gained at Cambridge University and trips to the religiously tolerant Netherlands evidently had a profound influence on Brewster. In 1606, Brewster was a member of the nearby Gainsborough Separatist Church, which was pastored by a man called John Smith. Since preaching by someone other than an ordained priest was considered treacherous should be treasonous by Parliament. It's, if you taught and you weren't ordained by the Church of England, it was against the law. The Separatists were forbidden to hold their own services. In 1559, there was an act of, it was called the Act of Uniformity, made non-attendance at an Anglican church illegal. Right? So you had to go to church. And if you didn't, and you were ratted out, it was illegal. There was no written evidence to say that the congregation held their services in any of the existing churches in Gainsborough. This is John Smith's church, the Separatist church. So it is most likely that the group met together in his house. Unhappy with the situation in England, Smith and the undisclosed number of his congregation, which couldn't have been too many because they're meeting in his house, left for the Netherlands. They packed up, the whole bunch of them, packed up and moved to the Netherlands so that they could learn doctrine. Can you imagine? I can't. It was bad. It was hard enough for me, for one person to move, you know? So anyway, leaving the Separatist Church without a meeting, they left the Separatist Church without a meeting place. So Brewster has nowhere to meet because he didn't go with them. So Brewster reacted by opening up Scrooby Manor House for the purpose. As Church of England property, it belonged to the Church of England, was used as a meeting place for a nonconformist congregation was particularly ironic, not to mention brave. At a time when such behavior was seen as treasonous, the Separatists were taking a considerable risk to hold their meetings in such a building. The principal members of the Scrooby Separatists were Clifton as pastor, Robinson as teacher, and Brewster as the ruling elder, so he's the ruling deacon. Although meetings were held underground to avoid detection, persecution by the authorities continued relentlessly. Persecution from above was matched by hatred from the average Englishman. They were projected as arrogant and separatist and lofty and thinking they're better than everybody else, and it turned out that the average Englishman hated them as well. For the majority of people, the pulpit was the only source of information about the Separatists from which an unpleasant picture of arrogance, ignorance, and presumed superiority was painted. Such was the degree of intolerance that the decision was made in 1607 to leave England for the Netherlands and join John Smith's Gainsborough Separatist congregation. So they said, okay, we'll go be with them. They packed up the truck and moved to Beverly, right? Around 30 individuals, 30 of them, from Scrooby were willing to follow Brewster. According to Malcolm Dolby, a Retford Museum archivist and Scrooby resident, the population of the village at the time was approximately 150 to 200 people. So if you got 30 to go with you, you got 10%, more than 10%. As no one was allowed to travel in England without royal permission, the plan was conceived and executed in secret. The decision to leave friends, family, and their place of birth could not have been easy. An alien language, livelihood, and landscape awaited them in Holland. They didn't even know how to speak the language. The Scrooby Separatists traveled to Boston, not America, England, in Lincolnshire, where they had organized the ship to make the journey. They handed over their money for the voyage in good faith, but were betrayed by the vessel's captain and briefly imprisoned in the town. They get ratted out. Undeterred, their second attempt in 1608 from a remote spot on the North Lincolnshire coast between Grimsey and Hull was successful. So initially, settling in Amsterdam with John Smith's Gainsborough congregation, the Scrooby Separatists became dissatisfied. And why did they become dissatisfied? According to Crispin Gill, who was one of their prominent members, he said, quote, "When men claim the right to interpret the Bible for themselves, each finds a different answer." I find that appropriate. When men claim the right to interpret the Bible for themselves, each finds a different answer. Increasingly over time, the Separatist congregation in Amsterdam were no longer united in their interpretations of the Bible. This deeply alarmed Brewster and Robinson, and in an effort to retain the original beliefs of the Scrooby Separatists, they decided the group should move to Leiden, which is also in the Netherlands. Despite the tolerant religious environment offered by the Netherlands, the Separatists were unhappy with their life in Holland. After nearly 12 years, their economic situation remained bleak. On arrival, they had only been able to take poorly paid, semi-skilled jobs in the artisan trades, and their financial state had not improved. And the reason for that was those in Holland would not hire an Englishman for a good job. They were only allowed the menial jobs. So the decision was made, after all this time, to move on. Where do you think they went next? It's about 1610, yeah. Returning to an anti-separatist England was still not an option. So the group decided upon the English colonies in North America. The Brewster family's friendship with Sir Edwin Sandys, who was the treasurer of the London Company of Virginia, meant authorization was given to settle in the northern territory of the land under the company's jurisdiction. They were given permission to go set up a settlement in Virginia. Financial backing was secured from merchant adventurers such as Thomas Weston, a prominent London iron merchant. Upon the leadership of William Brewster, 35 Scrooby separatists set sail aboard the Speedwell. Now, you probably haven't heard of the Speedwell. That's because its sister ship is far more famous. They set sail aboard the Speedwell to Southampton on the 5th of August, 1620, where they were to meet the Mayflower, carrying other English separatists. The voyage experienced several setbacks. Before leaving English waters, the separatists were twice forced back into port, and it actually because the Speedwell started to leak both times. It leaked while they were headed out, and then they went back, they fixed the leak, they headed out again, there was another leak, they had to go back. And you just see God's hand in all of this. And at Plymouth, England, the decision was taken to abandon ship and proceed with just the Mayflower. Some passengers disembarked, having given up the idea, but 120 remained determined to travel to the New World, and they finally set sail on September 6, 1620. William Brewster and the Scrooby villagers, which were about 30 of them, were among this group. So you've got 100 and I believe it's 64 on the Mayflower, which is far too many people to put on that little ship. Cramped living areas, food shortages, no fresh meat, precious little water, severe seasickness, and violent storms meant that the crossing was arduous for those on board. Yet despite these conditions, Crispin Gill states that there was a birth on board, a boy named Oceanus. He was born at sea. They named him Oceanus Hopkins. He died before he was 7 years old. Poor Oceanus. I was trying to look up his history, see if he had any surviving family members. Not when you only live to be seven. And that only one person died on the voyage, which figures into exactly what you would have expected. The Mayflower sighted land at Cape Cod on November 6, 1620. After failing to reach their secured land in Virginia, they finally anchored at Provincetown on November 21st on land outside their agreed area of settlement. And they couldn't. They tried to sail south, and they couldn't. There was just too much. The winter is just upon them. So worried by the rumors that the non-separatists on board would defy them and cause trouble, the separatists themselves drew up an agreement entitled the Mayflower Compact to establish a degree of law and order. On completion of the signatures, John Carver was elected first governor by the separatists. The impact became the basis of the government in Plymouth Colony. And if you read that, it's very short, the Mayflower Compact. It actually sets up the foundation for a representative government where all men are created equal. The first winter occurred by the separatists, incurred by the separatists, was unforgiving. They had to actually stay on the ship because they couldn't find a safe place to set up a settlement, and half of them died on the ship that first winter. But those who did live proved to be a sturdy lot. Their determination to survive and prosper in their new homeland ultimately meant the settlement thrived and their beliefs spread elsewhere. And boy, did they. That's a rough road. It's a rough way to do it. But God allowed them to do it, and they persevered. And in their perseverance, they established America. They became Puritans, and it's not the term Puritan has gotten a bad name because their doctrine was not actually that off. They were strict, but in their time they had to be. Because it's not like it is today. It's not like they had police and civil servants. I mean, if people got unruly, the whole colony went down and people would have died. And so what they did have a strict code for people living, but their code was based on Scripture. And you can look into that if you want. And so I read that because I found that today and I thought it to be quite appropriate. And in reading that, I thought of another person who had a rough road, but was also, as we would say, in his life, redeemed from that. Look at Psalm 23, verse 1. David had a rough road. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside what? Quiet waters. The shepherd... Well, I would ask you, is the shepherd in the business of confusing the sheep, scaring the sheep, dividing the sheep? Heck no. Does a shepherd run into the flock and go, ah, and try and scare them all? An unhappy sheep is eventually a dead sheep. We studied it years ago, if you went through Psalm 23 with me. And if you have not read A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23 by a man named Keller, I highly, highly recommend it. Then he says, he restores my soul. And why was David's soul need to be restored? Because he bared some of the fault here. The reason why he's out there in the Bethlehem desert is because of the Absalom revolution. His older son, Absalom, his favorite son, revolted against him and had a coup that was successful that got David out of Jerusalem. But David's soul was restored. He guides me in the path of righteousness. Who guides me? God does. For his name's sake. He does it for his name's sake. Not even for your sake, for his own. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and he is in exile in the wilderness, I fear no evil, for I know something. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, which speak of protection, but also discipline and correction when needed, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me, that represents prosperity of soul, in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. Again, that's blessing. And my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I will not be scattered away from it. I see, the shepherd is not in the business of causing confusion in the sheep. And I hope that this study actually eliminates all of that. So, not only does, well, the separatists, did they go through a rough time? David went through a rough time. Sometimes you and I go through a rough time. If the rough time is our own fault, well, we have to recover from it. So, as we have noted, first, you must judge yourself throughout. 1 Corinthians 11:31, separating divine thoughts from sin and human good. Once you have recognized or isolated those sins or function of human good, then you acknowledge the sin, evil, wrong, error or human good, and that acknowledgement we will tie in with 1 John 1:9. We have seen first, before we go to it, and I want it built up enough so that when you and I do finally get there, that you can see why John writes what he writes in those few verses, because it is a unique passage. we've already seen from Scripture that Gnosticism, or the refutation of it in the false teachers, was the point of John writing 1 John. That's what Sunday was all about. We will now see from the rest of the Scriptures, from places, that these false systems of Gnosticism were taught against or brought to the light by God through the writers of Scripture, and how the believer is to definitely and firmly is entreated by God to avoid them, but is also, if he finds himself in them, to recover from them. So go to 1 Timothy, please, chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1:3. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, he says to Timothy, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Strange doctrines. Where is Timothy? Ephesus. Where is John's letter written to 30 years later? Ephesus. You're going to see in Paul's writing that the Gnosticism had begun to take root, but when John writes his epistle, it has been thoroughly ingrained in the churches in Asia Minor. And Ephesus is the main church. Ephesus is the grand church upon which all the others really do surround in that area. And that's exactly where Timothy is. And what's happening already? Paul writes this about 64 AD. John writes his first epistle around 90 AD. It's about 25 years later. But even in 64, excuse me, certain men are teaching strange doctrines. And Paul's trying to put an end to it. Nor pay attention, verse 4, to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the administration of God. And the word administration there is a word for dispensation, but it also means stewardship. It means that God has a stewardship over his church. Right? Who rules the church? Who's the king of the church? Is Christ. It's his church. And therefore, he has an administration that is proper for the church. What is happening here is that people are talking what? Myths. Myths. How long have myths been around? Forever. Forever. You can go back to polytheism. You can go back to the Egyptians. You can go back to Macedonia. You can go back as far as history goes. And there's plenty of myths. And what they did was able to take those, blend them in with a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Buddhism, and they put it all together. And it says, which rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by what? Faith. But faith in what? I mean, it's one thing to have faith. It's another thing to have faith in the proper object. And it is right there in the Scripture. And God's not trying to hide anything. God's not trying to confuse anybody. He's not trying to scare anybody. It's right there. And if we take our time to learn it, we will learn it. And therefore, it's not speculation, or as we will see again, not wrangling about words. But the goal of our instruction, verse 5, and the word for instruction is a Greek word for commands. And it's not myths and speculation. It is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Please notice that the purpose or goal of the instruction of Paul is divine love. And that love is classified as having a source in three places. It says a love from the source of what? A pure or cleansed heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We're going to look at the word cleanse before. I wish I do now had actually put it in. I almost did. But the word for pure is the word for cleanse or clean. It's the same word. Katharizo is the verb used in 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the noun that goes with that. So if I'm cleansed by God, I would describe my heart as being clean. But you see, if my heart believes certain things about my sin, then I'd be clean in God's eyes, but I would have thoughts that are unclean. And he said, I'm not an unbeliever. I never will be, but I can think like one. I am clean in the eyes of God, but I can think unclean. I can think that I've reached sinless perfection. I can think that it's okay to fill my head with knowledge and to give my flesh anything it wants. Those were the lascivious ones. There were the ascetics, who said that they had so demeaned their flesh that they had reached sinless perfection. I could live in guilt and condemnation. That's me not believing I'm clean, and that my sin is it needs to be paid back to God or to somebody else, and I live in guilt or condemnation. There's so many ways in which if I don't agree with God on what sin has been, what has been done to sin, or if I continue to live in it, and I don't go through the process of going from the dark, thinking dark into thinking light, then I would have an unclean heart. Then how can I love? You cannot. You can't have sin in your heart and love at the same time. You can say someone, I love you, while you're sinning against them in your heart, but saying it doesn't mean anything. You know, love is a mental attitude. It is a system of thinking. Now, clean heart. We will look at that a little bit more. But next is a conscience. This word I was able to spend some time on, and it's a word here that is really appropriate for our study. It's, if you look at the word in the English, it's the same as it is in the Greek in terms of it being a compound word. It's not a transliteration of the Greek, but what it is the prefix con, which means with, and then science, which means knowledge. And so it literally means to know yourself. That's your conscience. Now, there's one thing to know myself, and to know myself in terms of truth. And if I didn't know myself in terms of truth, I could rightly distinguish divine good and bad. And good and bad, which have been given, of course, we mean good from God. The more I study words, the more I realize that Satan throughout history has destroyed them. Like the word love. You know what love used to be called? Divine love? It used to be called charity. And everybody from 1716, and whenever the English language was fairly modern, everybody knew what charity meant. It meant divine love. It meant laying down your life. It meant all the things that the Bible said it meant. And they all knew that. But what does charity mean now? It means giving money to an organization. He's destroyed the word. And he has built up love to mean romance only. And so we say love, and people don't even know what it is. And so we have to keep saying divine love. He did the same with the word good. But so we accommodate. It's divine good. If you could know yourself in terms of truth, you could distinguish between good and bad in your soul. And a good conscience would choose the good and avoid the bad. If the good conscience recognized that he was engulfed currently in the bad, sin, human good, or evil, he would check that and change it. And that is truly the brunt of this. Acknowledgement is involved, but it's a process of changing thinking from that which is bad to that which is good. And I mean, of course, good on the basis of what God calls good. What God calls good would be called righteousness, really. So distinguishing in the conscience is really judging yourself throughout. It's your conscience that, if it has truth, would actually distinguish that. Now, if someone has what we would call a bad conscience, or as the Bible calls a seared conscience, the word for seared is just like cauterized, you know, with a branding iron. When you cauterize flesh and it's burned, when it heals, it's scar tissue, and it has no sensitivity. You could have a scar that you don't feel anything there. And that's what a seared conscience is. You see, a good conscience that is filled with truth, where it really comes from a soul that's filled with truth, is one that is very sensitive to the difference between divine good and evil, or divine good and bad. And that's why, as we'll see, this is in no way to make people, as some were, and I'm just saying this because some had shared things with me, mostly by email, that some were concentrating too much on sin. And I had taught against that many times, but I truly understand. It is an occupation with sin that's going to make you sensitive to sin. Actually, occupation with sin will make you quite dull to it. It's like the rat that goes to the button too many times. You know, he gets insensitive, even though he gets a pellet every time he goes. He wants more. same thing when you're occupied with sin. It's not that. And in fact, the Bible's very much against that. It is actually the ability, or the occupation with Christ, or occupation with the light, that makes you recognize sin and acknowledge it quickly. It isn't occupation with sin at all. And that's not going to recognize sin at all. You shouldn't be walking through the Christian way of life afraid of sin, anticipating sin. You know, we all have areas of weakness, and I can fear I'll fall into that weakness. What have I just done? Added fear to my repertoire of sin, and still have the possibility of falling into that weakness. It's ridiculous. That is not what we are. I mean, what does God say that we are? It's something that Satan has attacked for, almost 2,000 years since it was told us. were sons of the living God. If you're a son of God, you got no business concentrating on sin. You're separated from that. God has defeated that. You're a son of the light. Therefore, he says, walk in the light. We're going to see all the scriptures in the New Testament that tell you to walk. And when you look at them in rapid fire succession, you'll see what God is entreating us to live in. And it is nothing to do with focusing on the sin nature. You'll recognize the sin. And don't forget, you have help in this. The Spirit wars with the flesh, Galatians 5:16. If you're occupied with Christ, then you'll spot the darkness quickly. Recover, forget it, and move on. Now, we have love from a clean heart, a good conscience, and then there's the word for sincere faith. The word for faith is the same word that's always used. It's pistis. But sincere, and I don't have the Greek word up here, but it means to not pretend, not fake it. You know, it's a word that's been fairly destroyed over the years. Sincere means, you know, oh, I got a good heart, you know. Sincere sometimes means that. But sincere here is not to pretend at all, not to fake it. And so the point here is that it's in sincere faith. I mean, and what is your faith in? It's in the truth. And so is the truth to be complicated? God doesn't even describe it that way. He says it's simplicity and purity. And that's it. It's simplicity and purity. Now, it may take us time to learn it, but the fact that it can be learned means that I don't have to fake it. And it's equal privilege, equal opportunity. Your IQ, your past education, none of that matters anymore because it's revealed by whom? 1 Corinthians 2:9, by God the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit gives revelation, makes it aware, makes you aware of it, and that you can learn it. And therefore, spiritually, you have a tremendous spiritual IQ. You can learn as much as you want. And like I said, it may take time, but so what? So what? So again, not to pretend. Some people will pretend the Christian way of life. They want to either impress or want acclamation or they want approbation, and there's no point to that. You can learn it just as much as anyone else can. You can learn it like Paul did. You can learn it like Christ did, not to his extent. But still, he has the same plan, the same doctrine that he has shared with us. And so there's no reason to be faking anything. So we have love from three places. First, a heart cleansed from all sin and judgment of others. Cleansed. When John mentions cleansed in 1 John 1:9, he has it in the aorist tense. He's taking us right back to the cross. And therefore, when I transfer my system of thinking from what was rotten, maybe for a little while, maybe for a long time, but I've recognized it and I acknowledge it, I can change right over. And I should not be in judgment of others. I should not even judge myself. That's God's job. And I should have no guilt or condemnation at all if I know I'm cleansed. And truly, I believe that's why John brings us there in 1 John 1:9. He wants you to, all right, you've acknowledged your sin. I want your eyes to go right to that cross. And I want you to know that you've been forgiven and you've been cleansed. Now, believer, change back to the system of thinking that is light and move on. And forget it. Leave it behind. No guilt, no condemnation. Secondly, a love comes from a conscience that easily distinguishes between good and bad and acknowledges bad and chooses good. And I'm just going to keep it as good and bad. We all should know it's divine good, and bad is everything else. It's everything that's opposed to God. Everything. Power that comes from worldly systems, we call that human power. We call it carnal power, satanic power, whatever. Defense mechanisms, all that nonsense. It's all opposition to God. That's all from the creature. God never intended any of that, but he allowed it, didn't he? Definitely allowed it. And lastly, a simple and unfeigned truth. Unfeigned, and I like that word a lot. It means unfaked. Simple and unfaked. You know what you know. That's enough. Say, I wish I knew more. Hey, I wish I knew more. How am I going to rush that process? There's only so much time in a day. I'd love to be a master of every verse in this book. I'd love to be, but actually I'd be kind of bored in my job, I think. But, you know, you know what you know at this point. That's okay. You're exactly where God wants you to be. If you have positive volition, you're exactly where God wants you to be. So there's no reason to fake it. Yeah, you got your areas of weakness. Yeah, you got places where you need to grow more. Welcome to the human race. Welcome to the Mayflower. We're all seasick, got scurvy, and no fresh meat. So, again, love is not sin. That sounds pretty obvious, but you can't have sin and love coexist in your heart at the same time. If someone says this is square and someone says, nope, it's round, either of you might be right, but it can't be both. So truth is truth, and truth will stand up to all scrutiny. So look at verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, and the things are the goal of Paul's instruction, love, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. This word, fruitless discussion, is one word in the Greek, and you know what it means? It means a bell that's out of tune. So you've heard bells, right? Have you ever heard bells play? Of course you have. Christmas songs, they play bells. And when they're in tune, it's nice. The clanging bell that's out of tune, that's exactly what these people are. Fruitless discussion, a clanging bell. It's called prattling in the King James. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They don't even know what they're talking about. But what do they want to be teachers of? The law. That's exactly what the Gnostics did. They took the Old Testament, they allegorized the Old Testament stories and made speculations about that. And of course, there were the Judaizers, which was a whole other group that tried to get the Christians to go back to the rituals and the rites of the Mosaic Law. And Paul here is attacking both. So why all the false teaching against the church age? See here, it starts in the beginning, although this is one of Paul's last books, but one of his first books is right at it as well. And that was in 50, around 52 AD, and the church was only a decade old. Already there was false teaching. How come? Conflict. And God has allowed it. God has allowed it. When we're done with this, we're going to go into angels, back to the angelic conflict, and more conflict after this. And then I'm going to show you how there's an angel that God sent to go give Daniel a message. And it was Michael. Go give Daniel a message. And it took him 3 weeks to get to Daniel. Because there were other angels, demons, who fought him in the atmosphere. And I say to myself, you know, well, that's weird. You know, if God sends me on a messenger trip, why doesn't he make a clear path for me? Why am I fighting angels? And it's a really good question. Of course, God could. He could say, no one touch Michael or I'm touching you. They would have been, all right, man, hands off. But no, what does God do? He allows it. He allows the battle, knowing that Michael will prevail. Knowing that Daniel, through his exile and all he's learned in his exile, has the patience to wait for the message. You see, God allows it to show to fallen men how glorious and powerful he is, and through fallen men to show that all those who are in opposition to him, that his power, even in these miniature little grasshopper creatures, is more powerful than you. And that's why it occurs. Next, those who advocated asceticism from the belief that all matter was evil and not created by God, but by the demiurge, I like that word, that's a false god though, explains passages such as Colossians 2, 20 through 23, and 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5. And these are going to be really fruitful passages for us. Once we have gotten them under our belt, we'll go back to 1 John 1, 9, you will see, or the 1 John chapter, 1 John, the first chapter, we'll see. So go to Colossians 2, 20. Did Paul touch on asceticism? You bet he did, because it was already around. And by the way, asceticism is not a Gnostic origination. Asceticism has been around since the beginning. You can trace it back to Eastern philosophy, and I'm sure many of the other ancient cults as well. Colossians 2:20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, meaning everything in the cosmic system, if you have died with Christ to that, and you have, it's a first-class condition, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? Why would you do that? Are you that creature anymore? The answer is no. Who are you? You are a son of God. You've died to the elementary principles of the world. So why would you submit yourself to, and what does the word submit mean? Yield. General sin nature. I'll leave them. Yeah. Although I find it hilarious. General sin nature reporting for duty. Why would you do that? That thing is dead. Cut off. You're no longer of the world. I've delivered you from it. And you see, through these, it's not given as a command that says, well, do this or I'm gonna smash you. God reasons with us. He says, look at who you are, and look at this world, and look at what from what you've learned in your position in me, what you've been delivered from. Why would you want to go back to it? And you say, you know what, God, that makes a lot of sense. And that in itself is motivating. It's extremely motivating. It's far more motivating than saying, well, if I do it, God's going to get me. And you find out you do it a few times and he didn't really get me that bad. And why? Because he's patient, he's kind, he wants you to recover. But anyway, that's false anyway. These things are ascetic things. You can't touch that. You can't taste that. You can't touch that. You can't handle that. He says all of these things are destined to perish. These matters, verse 23, which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement, asceticism, and severe treatment of the body, asceticism, notice this, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Huh. You mean I denied myself all those things? And it was of no value to what my flesh wanted to indulge in. God says, that's right, dummy. Why didn't you learn? Did you honestly think that if you avoided marriage or a sexual relationship in marriage, or you avoided certain foods, or if you avoided just basic needs that you had and you didn't even indulge in a nice steak every once in a while, you didn't never took out the nice china, because you know you buy all the nice china and you put it in a closet and you just leave it there and you never use it. I'm being silly. But you know what I mean? Like the monk wasted his time. And by the way, his flesh was always wanting. That's what it means. Indulgence. Great word. It means to fill up or satisfy your abandonment of the necessary things for your body, and even the enjoyment of the things that God has given you to enjoy in grace, it had no value against filling up or satisfying your flesh. And it seems odd, but if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. If I live in the light, my flesh doesn't haunt me. It does from time to time. Yes, it does. You know what I mean? But if I walk by the Spirit, it says, I won't carry out the desires of the flesh. If I live the spiritual life, the flesh will be, in a way, satisfied. It's not going to really haunt me. But if I'm an ascetic, it's going to haunt me all day. Because that's all I'm thinking about. What am I thinking about as an ascetic? Sin, sin, sin. I'm trying to beat up my body. And in that way, I think I can minimize its effect on my soul. That's a big fat lie. You live the spiritual life, and then your soul will be filled with the good things of God, and then your eyes will be off of that. Your eyes will go back to it, of course. There's no such thing as sinlessness. Your eyes will go back to it, but God in grace has given you a recovery. So these things are of no value in satisfying the flesh. The flesh is never satisfied by asceticism. Therefore, asceticism doesn't work. The flesh will continue to desire no matter how much you deprive it. This reveals the hidden danger of which is outright binging of the flesh after it has been denied. You know, you could go on a diet for a while, and then I'm on them all the time, right? And then you deny yourself certain foods for a while. Like, don't give yourself a little sweet thing if you like sweet stuff, and then you like eat a whole chocolate cake. There's a hidden danger in this. The ascetic will find himself binging. Maybe he won't do it physically, but he'll binge up here. This has no value against the flesh at all. But what does have value against the flesh? The Spirit. God has made us sons, and He has given us His Spirit who indwells us and who will give us the power to resist desire. But I say, walk by the Spirit, which means yielding to God, walking in the new creature, walking in the light, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. We often skip over this word desire pretty quickly because desire here implies temptation to yield to the old nature. Now, if the Spirit controls my thoughts and I'm a robot, I would never sin. But I cannot walk in the light without His power. I just simply can't. So there's in fellowship with the Spirit or walking by Him, there's a partnership with my volition and His power. And He's going to lead me into truth. He's going to empower me to make decisions. He's even going to empower me to resist desire. Those are the commands. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. To say that sin is okay because I'm in grace, that is against the Word of God. To say that I will fall into sin because I am a sinner, but by the grace of God, I will recover from that and press on in the spiritual life, that is Scripture. That is the truth. And so if I walk by the Spirit, I will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Go to 1 Timothy 4:1, please. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, now that doesn't say end times, it says latter times, some will fall away from the faith, which they did in the beginning of the church, so we can't state that it's end times just because of behavior, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Again, what do we have already in the church is false teaching. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. They'll fall away from the doctrine. So in this case, I mean, they could be believers. I mean, we can't really assume that they're only unbelievers. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Those are false teachers. You know, a demon isn't talking to anybody, but demons are using people behind whatever, pulpits or elders or whatever they had at their time in these churches, which of course they would have had pastors. They are being led astray by false teachers by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And here we have the conscience again. Know thyself. Know yourself. Know yourself in light of the truth. And don't lie. You know, you don't have to, don't reveal all your skeletons to anybody. I'd say not all of them. That's up to you. I'd recommend keep that door closed to others. But open it up to God, because He sees it anyway. And you can put yellow caution tape and lock 12 locks on it. He still sees what's in there. But a seared conscience is a deadened one. And this is a problem here, is that enough of negativity, enough of falsehood, enough of false doctrine, enough of reversionism can make a person so hard that their conscience gets cauterized, and it means it loses its sensitivity. See, a very sensitive conscience is one that's in a believer who has positive volition. I mean, let's face it. In positive volition, on a daily basis, you are reminded and reminded and reminded. You know what happens after enough of that reminder, which is really, truly a miracle? is that you actually start to think about living the spiritual life every day. In your home, at your job, in your marriage, your family, in your alone time. You're thinking about it all the time, which is odd, because creatures like us don't do that. But new creatures like us will. And therefore, you gain this through the grace of God. It's incredible how it happens that this desire to glorify God with your life. And what did you do? You learned, and you learned, and you learned. And because of that learning, you gain sensitivity to right and wrong. And though you still do wrong, you should not be guilty or condemned by it, but you are also sensitive to the fact that I shouldn't remain in it, that I should go to the light. And what do these men do? No fun for anybody. Verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in those who believe and know the truth. And by the way, gratefully shared is the marriage and the food. For everything created by God is good, marriage and food, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And it is actually verse 5, which is the reason why we pray for our food. That's right. That's a unique verse in and of itself right there, 1 Timothy 4:5. It's why we pray for our food. But actually, if you're going to take this in context, you need to be thanking for your marriage. Because they're both in view here. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created both to be gratefully shared in those who believe and know the truth. He has created them both to be good. Nothing is to be rejected. And so, you can say, Father, please clean and bless my husband and sanctify him. Wasn't as funny as I thought it would be. Whatever, you know, I'm trying. Well, just so somebody takes that out of context, you cannot sanctify another person. But certainly, I mean, they forbade marriage because marriage was designed by God. This might be a shocker to 60% of the world, but it was designed by God to be enjoyed. And believers who have positive volition towards doctrine should be thoroughly enjoying their marriage in all respects. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. All respects. This is a terrible... You know, when you think about it, everything that God has designed for our enjoyment, which, and I told you the other night, you can't love something too much. You can't. Because if you know God, you will never love anything on this earth more than you love Him. If you love something more than God, it means you love God too little. It doesn't mean you love the other thing too much. It means you don't know God. I heard a person tell me once that they loved their spouse more than they loved God. And I just chuckled because I said, well, you know, apparently don't know God because I know your spouse. And I did too. And I'm like, well, that's just the young believer. That's all it is. It's a nice Hallmark card, but it's absolute nonsense. Next, certain passages are against the elevation of Gnostic knowledge that only the special initiated had and was superior to faith. 1 Corinthians 13, 2 and 3. And now, again, I'm building this so that you can say, well, Gnosticism is not only refuted in 1 John, but we see glimpses of its beginning in the earlier epistles. And remember, I quoted to you from the Standard Encyclopedia that it was one of the most dangerous things that happened to the church because it was insidious. You know, it was, it appealed to a lot of people. It appealed to the intellectual mind. And of course, it appealed to the flesh because, again, you could separate your flesh from your soul and give your flesh whatever it wanted and be licentious and actually say in your soul that I don't sin. And that appealed to certain people as well. And so here we have the refutation of Gnostic knowledge. 1 Corinthians 13, 2 and 3. and 1 Timothy 6:20-21. Verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, that's the Greek word gnosis. That's where Gnosticism comes from. It's made from that word. These are, you know, all mysteries. See, the Gnostics said, well, you know, you're a good believer, but you just don't know enough. You know, you don't know the mysteries of Gnosticism. Now, Paul talked about mysteries, but they were mysteries that were revealed in his epistles. And they were mysteries. Why? Because they're hidden now? No. They were hidden from the Old Testament. They were hidden from prior to the church. They were kept secret from long ages past, but now revealed in Christ. But these are mysteries Paul is talking about in verse 2, mysteries of, you know, you don't know Plato, you don't know Aristotle, you don't know how it all goes together. There's like, you know, that philosopher's stone that turns lead into gold. You just don't know the secrets. Too bad. Too bad for you. And then he says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. I mean, even if I could do some major landscaping with hands off, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. And that love, of course, is agape. That's God's love. The greatest power in the universe right there. God's love. If I don't have that, but I have all these Gnostic secrets and all knowledge, I've memorized every book that's ever been written, including the Bible, but I don't have any love, I'm nothing. Verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I deliver my body to be burned. What's that? That's asceticism. That's what they did. So look how humble I am. Look how humble I am. They'd sit around in the streets. If you ever read, if you like to read, you can, now with Wikipedia and all that stuff, you can get quick glimpses of history in a second. But St. Francis of Assisi, the other one, Benedict, where the Benedictine monks came from, the Franciscan monks came from Francis. These guys would hang out in the street. They'd eat like 50 calories a day just to barely stay alive. They wouldn't shower, and they'd just be decrepit. But, and, you know, spew out scripture and give everything to everybody else. And they showed themselves to be what seemed to be humble. And it's exactly what Paul said. On the surface, it seems to be godly. But it's not. Because it's not the spiritual life. When the disciples were picking corn and eating it on a Saturday and drinking wine with the Lord, the Pharisees were like, how dare they? And he said, look, Christ said, look, they'll suffer in the future by false teachers and the cosmos opposition. But he said, right now they got the bridegroom. And when you got the bridegroom, you should celebrate. That's why they called Christ a glutton and they called him a drunkard. He was neither. But they said that because he wasn't ascetic. And nor does he ask us to be. Does he ask us to be sacrificial? You bet. To go the extra mile, turn the other cheek, give as a cheerful giver, sacrificially? Absolutely. When someone's in need, definitely. When the church is in need, absolutely. But does he tell us to deny ourselves all kinds of things that he is grateful that we have to should receive in gratitude and enjoy? Absolutely not. That's a false spirituality, and it's insidious in its outward appearance. So if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I deliver my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. And the word for profit there means to be useful or advantageous. Is this useful? No. It is of no value against fleshly indulgence. Yeah, one more. 1 Timothy, please. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. What is the greatest honor and reward for the child of light? And that's fine if you're if your soul rushes ahead to the order of the morning star and the crowns and the uniform of glory and all that. That's awesome. But what about in time? Walking in the light is your greatest privilege. You're a child of light. walk in the light. You walking in the light, us walking in the light, is as best that we can. Knowing that in grace, I know I'm not going to be able to do it all the time, but so what? That frees me from fear. I can go for it and not think, well, I shouldn't do that because I'll probably fail. I'll probably fall back into my weakness again. I probably shouldn't go for that because I know what I normally do. Fear, 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 fear. I'm putting God in a box. Putting boundaries on God. It should never happen. In grace, we can go for it. And when we go for it, we're relaxed and we can live a spiritual life. Verse 20, 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard, which means to protect, what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called what? Gnosis. Gnosticism. How insidious. Timothy, it says, guard and protect what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly. I've got them on the board coming up for you. They're worldly means profane or godless. And empty chatter, which means talk that has no content. It's just words. Somebody can be, these teachers, extremely charismatic. You know, Satan doesn't hire Ben Stein, if you've heard Ben Stein talk, he doesn't hire Ben Stein to teach his Gnosticism. He's got somebody up there that's like, you know, a positive thinker. Somebody charismatic. The word, and then so it's empty chatter. The opposing arguments means that they're logically inconsistent. If you just look at it and think about what is being taught, you'll see, wait a minute, that doesn't fit with that, and that doesn't fit with that. This is logically inconsistent. And again, what is falsely called knowledge. So we see here, my last point, is that truth is the only thing that stands up to intense scrutiny. And when it does, it stands. Things that can be shaken will shake, but truth will not. Gnosticism was profane. It was godless talk that had no content and was logically inconsistent. And he says in verse 21, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. And he says, grace be with you. Because Timothy, you're going to need it. Grace be with you. And that's a perfect place to close. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and the ability that we have to accumulate your word and be able to grow in your grace and knowledge. We thank you for the wisdom that you have given us to this point so far. We enjoy living in that wisdom and we look forward to more of it. And may grace be with us all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.